We're looking today at Ezekiel 21 through 23. But before we look at the text, let's begin by reviewing this diagram that Pastor Gary made for us of the book of Ezekiel. It gives a nice visual record of the book that I think helps remember the content if we can look at some of the details. So first of all, remember that there are two major portions to the book, and they're seen in the pink on the left and the blue on the right of the center part of the diagram. And this divides the book into two sections, the first of which is the wrath of God, and the second is the goodness of God. Now, the biblical context of the book of Ezekiel is the promise of a great nation that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then also the prologue to the law of Moses, that is chapter 19, where the Lord, in speaking to Moses and to the children of Israel, said that he intended for them to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And so that is the intent of God in dealing with the nation Israel, to make them a nation of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a great nation. Well, 860 years after the nation was formed, they have now come to a point in their history when their continuous rebellion is leading to the termination of the nation. And so, to that end, the first portion of the book is describing God's pending wrath upon the nation of Israel. And it will lead to the termination and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then the second half of the book describes how God intends to make them into the nation, a kingdom of priests, and into the holy nation. And it, of course, will demonstrate that the grace of God is greater than the sin of the nation. But that's to be unveiled as we proceed through the book. Secondly, there are three historical sections in the book. The book begins with Ezekiel and some 10,000 plus exiles, along with the last legal heir to the throne, Jehoiachin, in Babylon. And they've been here for 5 years. And so you see at the bottom of the diagram that the year 593 is identified. They went into captivity five years earlier. And so the first historical portion of the book is from 593, 5 years into the captivity, until the siege of Jerusalem begins. Then the middle portion of the book occurs during the siege of Jerusalem from 588 BC to 586 BC. And the final portion of the book comes in the after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So there, at that point, there is a revelation that is given, and then there's a 13-year period of silence, and then another revelation given about the restoration of the Lord's presence. Then there are, within the book, as you can see in the middle part of the diagram, five messages that are given. Three of them in the pink and two of them in the blue. And the first message is a message to Ezekiel. It's a message where he sees a vision of God, and he actually entitles his book in the first few verses, The Visions of God. But he sees a vision of God and then receives his call to go and to be a watchman to the nation Israel and to warn them of what is the peril that is coming. This is followed by messages of wrath to the rebellious house of Israel. And this is the section that we're looking at today and will conclude today. chapters 21 through 23. And this is followed by messages of wrath for the nations. And during the siege, the message that the Lord God brings to Ezekiel concerns the nations around Jerusalem, around Israel. This is followed by a section on restoration, a series of messages on restoration, where the Lord describes God's planned manner of restoring the nation Israel, or establishing them in their position as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then that is followed 13 years later by a revelation of some events that pertain to the return of the Lord himself to Jerusalem. And it ends up with two words at the very end of the book, Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there. So it is a restoration of the Lord's presence into the nation Israel, Jerusalem. Now, in the upper left-hand corner of the diagram, you will see the statement, our God / Lord is Yahweh / Lord / God, with the last three words in all capitals. And this portion tells us the purpose of the book of Ezekiel. The purpose of the book of Ezekiel is to demonstrate that the God of Israel is Yahweh. And our translators have translated Yahweh either as Lord with all capitals or God with all capitals. And unfortunately, that conceals the truth of the text a little bit, because it's easy to just read Lord God as generic God and Lord for sovereign, and conceal the fact that he's really talking most of the time when he mentions God's name as he's talking about Yahweh. And the significance of that is described for us in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, where that name is defined. And when you look at those, that description, as we've talked about before, you will see that it basically describes God as the Savior. And the important thing that's described there are his attributes of goodness, his loving kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his faithfulness, the fact that he's long-suffering, and describes that he is a God who forgives sin, but a God who does not neglect to punish sin as well. And so it really shows what we can see ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to really reveal to us what it means that God is Yahweh, where he comes to bear the punishment of sin in order that he can therefore forgive the sins of his people. Now, just to review briefly the messages of wrath in chapters 4 through 23. And when you read Ezekiel superficially, it seems that this section, 4 through 23, is just one big condemnation where he just says the same thing over and over and over again. But in fact, I think the messages, the five messages that we've identified in this section, are very systematically arranged. And so just briefly, I want to say, just go through these. So first of all, in chapters 4 through 7, the series begins with four chapters that give a preview of his message of wrath. And it begins with a enactment of the siege that is pending soon, and the fall of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the people throughout into captivity, with the death of two-thirds of the people either in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem at the end. This is followed by two chapters which describe what is the meaning of that enactment, and give the message that it is a display of the wrath of God, and it is leading to the termination of the nation. And Ezekiel is sent with that message to the exiles. So then this is followed by four chapters, chapters 8 through 11, where Ezekiel is taken in a vision to Jerusalem. Now, he never goes to Jerusalem, but he sees this in a vision. And in the vision, God describes for him both the basis for the judgment as well as the nature of the judgment. And when that description is over, he takes him back in a vision back to Babylon where he was, so that he describes the abominations in the temple. He then describes the slaughter in the city. And of significance in this section is the fact that he progressively shows the vision of God first at the temple, and then in front of the temple, and then outside the gate, and finally moves to the Mount of Olives adjacent to the city of Jerusalem, demonstrating that God is removing himself from the temple and from Jerusalem itself. And we'll wait to the end of the book to see him return. Then, as I said, he's returned to captivity in Babylon and begins to give his message to the people there. Now, this is followed by chapters 12 through 14, where the message in this section is that judgment is coming and there is no hope for relief. And that's he starts by enacting Zedekiah, King Zedekiah's escape from the from Jerusalem at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And he is listed as the prince, which is not really the king, but a lower level of leadership because he is not the heir to the throne. And so the prince then tries to escape at the last minute and is captured and taken off to Babylon. And the message is there's no hope in getting any help from the prince because he's going to just try to save himself. This is followed by a chapter of condemnation of the prophets. And the point there is there's no hope from the prophets either because they are all liars and they lead to death rather than life. So you can call them killers. The next chapter talks about how the elders themselves, the leaders, you'd expect help from your prince, from your prophets, from the elders, and they're idolaters and in trouble themselves, no hope for them. And then he gives a final portion of the last chapter, 14, where he says there's no hope even if there are some really righteous people in the land. If there are three people, Noah, Daniel, and Job, in the city there, that is not going to save the city at all, but rather each individual stands before the Lord and needs to repent. But you can't be saved by the righteousness of any man. It's kind of a replay of Abraham's prayer for Sodom, and the Lord Abraham got down to 10, but the Ezekiel. The Lord, through Ezekiel, is telling the people that even if some extremely righteous people like these are in the land, that's not going to preserve the city. So this section is basically judgment's coming and there's no help for you. The next section, chapter 15 through 19, gives us three parables. And the theme in this section is the unfaithfulness of the land. And so the first parable in chapter 15 is the parable of the useless vine, and it ends by saying, "Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully." Then you turn to the next one, the wicked queen, portrayed as a prostitute, and in the face of the wonderful provision of the Lord to take her from an abandoned child to the queen of the nation, which is honored by all nations. And she is unfaithful. And so he describes it in chapter 16, verse 59, he says, "For thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant." He was unfaithful to God's promise to make the nation a great nation, as previously described. And this is followed by a parable of two eagles and a vine in chapter 17. And again, the theme there is that they are unfaithful. And the next chapter then addresses a misunderstanding of the way of Yahweh with the people. Because in chapter 18, he mentions this proverb, "The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge," and says that is no longer true. Now, the reason for that proverb, of course, is because the judgment is coming because of the sinfulness of the nation through history and their persistent rebellion. But the Lord is telling them here that each individual stands before the Lord, and the soul who sins will die, and the soul who turns from his sins and is righteous will live. So that the condemnation of the nation doesn't make it inevitable that each individual within the nation will be condemned, and they are not. Then the section begins, the ends in chapter 19 with a funeral song. And what he is saying here is that the nation is over. Israel is going to cease to exist as a nation and will not be restored as a nation until the end of time, as will be described in the final sections of this book. The section we're looking at today, we actually began looking at last week when we talked about chapter 20. But this is kind of can be looked at as the closing argument in the book. And there are four chapters, and they give four final concluding analyses of the nation. And so chapter 20 is a survey of the history of the rebellious nation. And he looks at the phases, several phases of history, their history in Egypt, their history in the wilderness, their history in the land, and their history even in captivity, and shows how they are rebellious at every stage of their history. Then we have the next chapter, 21, which we'll look at today, and he, in this chapter, identifies the instrument of the wrath of God, which is Nebuchadnezzar, and the coming of the sword of the Lord through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is followed in chapter 22 by three messages of wrath that explain God's view of the people and their predicament as they stand before the Lord as a nation. And then finally, the conclusion is an account of two unfaithful sisters. And interestingly, they are the Northern Kingdom and Judah. The Northern Kingdom has been gone for 135 years, but the Lord still looks upon the two portions of the land as a single nation. And that'll come out again. So these are the chapters we're going to look at. So let's go ahead and look at the first chapter. Now, the chapter 21, you will see, begins with the statement, "And the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to me saying." Now that phrase, as we look through the book of Ezekiel, is a phrase that occurs 50 times in the book. It only occurs about 102 times in the whole Old Testament. And it introduces a separate revelation that is sometimes complete in itself, and other times is just a sort of a second portion or third portion to an ongoing revelation here. And we'll see that in chapter 20. There were two times that it occurred. The bulk of the chapter and then the parable at the end both begin with that statement. In chapter 21, there are three times that he introduces it, and they are similar but a change in emphasis. And in chapter 22, there are three sections, and they represent the three different descriptions of the nation that the Lord brings there. And in chapter 23, the last one, it only occurs once at the start. So the whole chapter is under that title. So we'll look at these last three chapters in this section by looking at these portions that are identified by the word of the Lord came to me. Now, the chapter begins with a statement where Ezekiel is told to bring a message of judgment toward Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the last verses of the previous chapter, beginning in verse 45, and compare it with compare verses 45 through 48 with 21:1 through verse 5, you will see an obvious similarity. And you may recall that when we had the lesson last time, that when Ezekiel finished saying the message that was given beginning in verse 45, the people said, "Ah, Lord God," Ezekiel said, "Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking in parables?" And the point there is they kind of shrug off what Ezekiel's saying in this section, say, "Oh, he's just giving another little story like he likes to do, as if it's not very important." So what happens in the first five verses here is the Lord repeats the statement but gives more clarity to it. And so where it's describing a forest fire in the previous section, here it's describing a sword that's coming to wreak havoc in the nation. So if you look there and you see in verse 46, it says, "Son of man, set your face toward Teman," which means the south, "and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev." In chapter 21, verse 2, he says, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries," not the forest, "and prophesy against the land of Israel, and not against the forest land." So he's saying, what I was saying back in that previous chapter is I'm talking about judgments is coming to Jerusalem and against the sanctuaries. And the sanctuaries are important because they are the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies. And they represented a sense of false security to the people because they thought with God's presence, there's no way anybody could dislodge God from their presence. But they didn't anticipate that God would dislodge himself and remove himself from there. So it's not just burning up a forest, it's getting rid of the presence of God. And then he says, "And say to the land of Israel here, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off you from the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh to the north." And so and then you compare that with verse 47. It says, and say to the forest of the Negev, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire," not draw a sword, but kindle a fire. That's what the fire is. It's a sword. "And it will consume every green tree as well as every dry tree." That represents the righteous and the wicked. "And the blazing fire will not be quenched." And verse 5, it tells us in the next chapter that the sword is not going to return to its sheath, so there's no stopping it. It's a judgment that's coming, and the result of it is in both sections, all flesh will see that I, the Lord Yahweh, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. And in verse 5, "Thus all flesh will know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it will not return to its sheath again." And the idea that's given here is that the judgment is coming and will not be lifted. The sword won't go back into the sheath until it's done, but it won't be done with this forest fire that's coming. And he's already said that when you go off into captivity, the sword is going to follow you there. So that he's telling them that the nation Israel will be under the sword from this point until the end of time when the Lord will regather them as a nation. So that's how the section begins, and it ends with a call for Ezekiel to cry. And before that, I should tell you that this point about both the righteous and the unrighteous being cut off from the land is a point that we need to think a little bit about, because the Lord has made a point in chapter 18 that the idea that everybody suffers from the sins of the nation is not true. And so you might expect him to say that when he has a fire in the previous chapter, it's not going to burn the green trees, just the dry trees. Or when you have the sword coming, he's not going to kill all the righteous and the wicked, but just the wicked. Or he's not going to cut off, he says here, the righteous and the wicked, but just the wicked. But you have to remember that that the righteous will never face the judgment of God. The wicked will. And so when an event comes that's a disaster or a warfare and captivity like is described here, for the wicked, this is judgment. For the righteous, this is the trial of their faith. And Peter brings it out and uses the image of a fire back in 1 Peter, where he talks about that we're not to be surprised at the trial of our faith. 1 Peter, first of all, look in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, where he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," verse 6, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's talking about going through a fire that will test them. And then chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And the point is that when the judgment falls upon the nation Israel in Jerusalem, and the righteous and the unrighteous are cut off from the land, for the righteous, it's a trial of their faith. For the unrighteous, it is a judgment. And that principle holds for us as well. And it's sometimes people are confused that when a hurricane goes through, that all the people who are believers, their houses don't survive. And sometimes the unrighteous people's houses will survive. And it's because, not because the Lord is judging his people, it's because he's testing them and strengthening their faith. But for the righteous, it's a judgment. So, as a result of this, all flesh is going to know that the Lord is acting, and Ezekiel is to cry publicly to illustrate the terror of this disaster that is coming. Then verses 8 through 17, introduced again by the phrase, "the word of the Lord came to me," describes the sword that's prepared for bringing destruction. And he begins by saying, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter. So the sword is prepared to bring destruction. And verses 10 and 13 are puzzling to commentators, thinking of the last part of verse 10 where it says, "Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree?" And then in verse 13, "For there is a testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord." So it talks about a rod that despises. And the question is, what is that referring to? And I think that it's likely that it is referring to the prince who is going to be killed, as he's going to be taken off to Babylon, where he will die. And the question is, should we rejoice that this, the rod of my son, despising every tree, is killed? Are we happy to see that happen? And of course, yes, except that it's a testing, because even though the rod is which despises will be no more, it's going to be a time of suffering for the people of God, even the ones who are true believers, and certainly more intense for the ones who are unbelievers, because they have no spiritual support. So that it's it's a good thing, and it's also a very threatening thing that this is happening here. And he's described the rod as the rod who despises, I think, because the character of Zedekiah is to trust in himself only. And he'll seemingly trust in some other force, Babylon initially for a while, and then Egypt. But ultimately, he ends up despising them, and he really obviously despises God as an authority in his life as well. So I think it's an apt description of the man and his unfaithfulness. And again, Ezekiel is called upon to cry out and to recognize that this is a very, very sad, terrifying occasion that's coming against the people and against the rulers. And it's going to continue until Yahweh appeases his wrath. Verse 17, I will also clap my hands together and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's going to bring this judgment until his wrath is complete, and it won't be complete for lots of years in the experience of the nation Israel. And then we come to the last portion of the chapter, and again begins in verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And here we have, for the first time with clarity, the agent of God's judgment coming, the king of Babylon. And it begins with this count of the king coming to the promised land, to the Holy Land, and he has apparently two intents in coming. One is he's going to judge and deal with Zedekiah, who has rebelled against him, and secondly, he's going to deal with the nation of Ammon. And so Ezekiel is told to go put up a signpost along the way, so when Nebuchadnezzar comes to a certain point, there's going to be a signpost that says, if you turn this to the right or to the left, you'll either go to Jerusalem or to Ammon. And it shows the king using his divination, his superstition, his false religion, to consult and get advice as to which way he should go first. And the answer comes back, he has to go to Jerusalem. And apparently in verse 23, the people in Jerusalem hear about that he's gone through that process, and they sort of mock it a little bit. It's just false divination, and we don't need to worry because we have the temple in our presence, and we've got the God. God is our God, and so on, even though they don't really believe in him. But the Lord's response is that Nebuchadnezzar remembers that they have violated their allegiance to him. And furthermore, the Lord remembers their sins because it's the Lord who is bringing him directly to Jerusalem first to accomplish his purposes. So then from verses 24 through 27, we have a description of the victory of Nebuchadnezzar over the house of Israel. And he makes an emphasis on the fact that their iniquity has been remembered by Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he's there. But Nebuchadnezzar is there because God has remembered their iniquity, and he's bringing judgment upon them. And so, because you have come to remembrance, he says at the end of verse 24, you will be seized with the hand of that wields the sword. And object of this is the prince. And you, verse 25, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown, which will no longer be the same. Exalt which is low and abase that which is high. So that the point that he's saying there is that the turban, which is the headpiece for the priest, and the crown for the king, are going to be removed. The priesthood and the royalty will be removed from Jerusalem, and never to be restored again until they will be restored in one person, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, under the terms of the law, Christ could not be a priest. Hebrews tells us that. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he will not return as a priest under the law of Moses. This is the end of that person who's going to lead the nation. There are high priests and priests that follow later on, but they are never truly the proper ordained one that should lead. And in fact, in the days of Christ, they were political appointees. So, and then the king, of course, is removed, and Christ will return someday in both of those roles. In verse 27, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. The threefold statement is just to emphasize that it is really, truly a terrible ruin that's going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, he also early on talked about it being in the descriptive thing in verses 4 through 7, descriptive section. He talks about it being a unique disaster, and a disaster likes of which has never occurred and never will occur again. So it's a ruin, a ruin, a ruin that we have here when he comes to accomplish his purpose. Then the last part of that verse is interesting. He says, "This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And that is, I think, is very clearly a reference to Genesis 49 that says the scepter shall not depart from 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And there you'll see a footnote there that one alternate translation, which for some reason they didn't choose in most of our Bibles, is not till Shiloh comes, but till he whose right it is comes. And I think that seems, in the context of removing the prince and the priest, a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's whose right it is, and I'm going to give it to him. Just the literal says, and I will give it, but implied to this one who comes, so that the turban and the crown will be restored in the Messiah. Now, the last portion of this chapter, verses 28 through 32, is an account of the his trip to Ammon after he deals with Jerusalem and the judgments there. And a couple of things just to comment on that. First of all, in this one, he talks about the sword. A sword, verse 28, a sword is drawn so that they're going to be slaughtered. It says that. And uses the same terminology with the flashing like lightning that he used for the sword coming to Jerusalem. And false visions, there's some similarities there. But you see in verse 30, he says, return it to its sheath. And I think what he's saying here is that for Ammon, the judgment is going to be completed. The Lord's going to come, or the Lord through Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to bring termination to Ammon, and when Nebuchadnezzar has finished his task, he's going to sheath his sword because it's done. And just as if to emphasize that, you will see that at the end he says, you will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, we'll get more information on Ammon in chapter 25, the first seven verses, next week. So won't say anything more about it at this time. Now, chapter 22, there are three sections within it, and they are three distinct messages that all pertain to the same idea, that we're to the end of the rope for the nation Israel. And so the first one is where he is called, Ezekiel's called upon as the Son of Man to judge the bloody city, cause her to know all her abominations. And he's going to expose the abominations of the city. And here, instead of talking sort of generally about adultery and idolatry, he talks about specific sins. And one of the commentators said that he draws these, and I think it's true, that he draws these things out of what this commentator described as the holiness code of Leviticus, which is chapter 17 to 26. And if you look at that section, you'll see that there is an array of sins that are identified that the children of Israel were not to involve themselves in. Things like shedding of blood, defilement by idols, treating father and mother lightly. You see that in verse 7 here. Despising my holy things, profaning my Sabbaths, and then a variety of sexual sins. And then taking bribes to shed blood, take interest and profit at the disadvantage to your neighbors, your poor neighbors particularly. And then fundamentally just forgetting Yahweh. Verse 12, you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. So that it is a judgment for specific sins within the nation, and not just the collective sins of the nation as well. Now, as a result of this, he says, behold, I will smite you, and behold, I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the lands. And sadly, it says in verse 16, when you're dispersed through the lands, you're going to continue doing the same things you're doing now, profaning my name in the sight of the nations. And that is true. The nation Israel has been dispersed, but in the eyes of God, they have not turned to honor God and to seek to please him, but have continued in their disdain for the one true God who ultimately has manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is followed by the second message in this chapter 22, and it likens the nation Israel to the dross of silver. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 30, Jeremiah describes the nation as rejected silver. But here, Ezekiel moves beyond that and says they're not silver at all, they're the dross of silver. And the dross is dross is impurity or impurities that are found when silver is found. And it's really, you can't see that it's silver because it's got this surface of dross all around it. And so what you do is you put it in the fire and you burn it to try to burn off the impurities. And when you finish it, you have pure silver at that point. But the picture here in this section is that the nation is dross, period. And so when you put them in the fire to burn it up, you look in there again expecting silver, and there's not silver because the silver has been burned up. What they thought was silver had burned up because it was all dross. So there really is nothing to purify in the nation. And it really shows the horrible condition of the nation that the that has come to, brought them to this point. And so, therefore, the Lord is going to melt them all in the furnace, and there will be nothing left. And as a result of that, they will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on them. So that the subject keeps recurring to say that all of these things that are bringing judgment, the intent is for people to see the nations, the nation Israel, the people he's addressing specifically, to see that the God of Israel is Yahweh. He's the God who saves, but he's the God who punishes sins, and the God who forgives sins as well. And so the people of Israel had this idea that since they were the special people of God, that somehow their sins didn't matter because God would take care of them and because they were related to Abraham. But that's one of the important features of this name Yahweh, to remember that he forgives sins, but he also doesn't forgive sins. And so the only hope is to find the God who is able to put that together, which of course we know comes together in Christ. Now the last portion of the chapter, verses 23 through 31, he basically goes through and repeats the idea that there is no hope for the nation. And so he begins by saying here, that this is a day of indignation. Son of man, say to her, in verse 24, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So that this is not a cleansing rain that's coming along, or this is not a washing that's coming along. This is the day of indignation, and you're in trouble. And so then he goes through a series of people. The prophets conspire together against you. There's no hope through them. The priests are doing violence. They profane my holy things. They can't tell the difference between what's holy and what's not, what's unholy. And the princes themselves are like wolves. The prophets, he goes back to them and says, they whitewash with a false claim for it to be speaking from Yahweh. And you remember back in chapter 14, I think it's back in chapter 14, when he chapter 13, when he condemns the prophets, one of the things he said about them is that when they come to a wall that's broken down, speaking of the condition of the nation Israel, instead of building it up, they just kind of cover it with whitewash. So you look at it and says, whoa, this is a strong, very beautiful wall, when it has no content to it at all in terms of strength. So they whitewash, the people themselves oppress and rob, and so it's a day of indignation. And very significantly, we see him saying at the end in verse 30, I search for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Now, that would be a terrifying thing for the nation Israel, except for the fact that Isaiah has anticipated that situation as well. And in Isaiah 59:16, he found the same thing, that he describes the same thing. And he says, now the Lord saw, in verse 15, it was displeasing in his sight, there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And so that is a discouraging statement in Ezekiel, except the Lord has already anticipated that situation and said, no man, I could find no man, so I'm going to do it myself. And he will do it through the man, Christ Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus himself will see that the guilty will by no means remain unpunished, because he will bear the punishment of his people so that he can come and make them, speaking to the nation Israel, the holy nation, the kingdom of priests that he intends them to be. Now the last chapter is looking at the unfaithful nation. Again, a final look at them. But it's a little bit different, quite a bit different than what we've had before. So that if you remember, in chapter 16, there was a survey of the nation Israel in the figure of this baby that was cast away and retrieved by the Lord and made into royalty that was dominant through the nation. And then but all along the way, she just, well, she abandoned it, basically, and got involved in immorality. And that chapter is talking about idolatry specifically, and also just moral degradation in the face of the goodness of the Lord. In chapter 20, we had another history of the nation Israel. And you remember, that was where he looked at the different stages of the nation Israel and their unfaithfulness. And he looked at the them in all stages, when they were in captivity, or excuse me, when they were in Egypt, and when they were in the wilderness, and when they were back finally in the land, and when they were in captivity, and each stage they were rebellious against him. This chapter is looking at the rebellion of Ohola and Oholibah, these two sisters who are represented by Samaria and Jerusalem. And what he's identifying in these people is their pursuit of security and protection by alliances among the nations. And so it's depicted as idolatry, but it's not the same as chapter 16, because it's them rejecting the Lord as their hope and looking for hope in man. And so you'll see, for example, in chapter 23, in verse 5, it says, Hola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, and then describes them. They were clothed in purple, which is royalty, governors, officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. So what her interest in was their military might, and their organization that was making them to be a formidable opponent for some, but also a great ally if they could get her on their get Assyria on their side. And the same is set true when you get to Oholibah in the second part, verse 23. It says the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Pekahcho and Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors, officials, all of them officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses with weapons, chariots, wagons, companies of people, and so on. So that what she was enamored with was the potential for security in her, for her, and not in the Lord. So you see that that they're identified as Samaria and Jerusalem, and I mentioned earlier that Samaria has been gone for 135 years. They're just scattered throughout the nations, and Jerusalem is about to be. But when the Lord looks at them, he says, he speaks to them as if they still exist, because in his own mind they do exist, because it's his intent to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And we'll get to chapter 37, and the Lord will say to Ezekiel, take a stick in one hand and a stick in the other hand, and write Jerusalem on, or Judah on one side and Israel on the other, and then bring them together. And the point is, I'm going to bring these two separate nations together to make the one great nation that I promised to Abraham. And so that's why I think he looks in this chapter at Ohola as if she still exists, because in his mind and in his purpose, she does, and will once again be combined with Oholibah. But for now, they're both going to disappear from the scene of world history as far as you and I can identify them. So, the sin of Ohola is identified in verses 1 through 10, and it's her seeking security in Assyria, and she will be given over to Assyria for judgment. And so the principle that there's that is established there is that that the security is a false security and will ultimately be the cause of your destruction. Then from verses 11 to 21, he addresses Oholibah and says that she learned nothing from Ohola's experience, and now she pursued both the Assyrians and the Chaldeans for security. And then it says Yahweh became disgusted with her, verse 18. She uncovered her harlotries, uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her as I had become disgusted with her sister. And so then he gives a longer section of the judgment for this unfaithful nation, this unfaithful woman, Oholibah. And the judgment is going to come at the hands of the Babylonians, whom she sought help from. It will turn on her in sort of a picture of treachery on the part of the Babylonians. He identifies the difficulty in verse 25 that the jealousy of the Lord is leading him against to pour out his wrath upon them. And that the idea of the jealousy of the Lord, jealousy is pertains to his zeal for something that belongs to him. And under the law of Moses, the things were either holy or unholy, and if they were holy, they belonged to, they were brought to the Lord, and you could do two things with them. You could use them to worship the Lord, so that when they captured a city and they the material, the things were dedicated to the Lord, as they were for Jericho, they could be used for the Lord. So the gold that they captured could be used to decorate the temple. The alternative to that is to burn it up, basically. And so the jealousy of the Lord is going to lead him to change his people so that they will be holy, or to burn up those, that, because basically everybody belongs to the Lord. So second thing that seems to be apparent in this section is the idea of idolatry. That is, their allegiance to the other the nations and seeking help from the other nations is equated to idolatry. And Calvin, in describing the golden calf experience in the wilderness, said that idolatry is basically an attempt to gain a visible presence of God before you. And you remember when Aaron made the calf, when it came up, he didn't say, here is calf God, or here is some other name to it. He says, here is Yahweh, the God who delivered you from Egypt. And so the idea was that he was providing them with a visible sense of God's presence when they didn't have that sense. Remember, Moses had been gone. They hadn't heard from him up on the mountain. And they had not heard from God. And they were just going to demand his presence in them. And what it manifested and exposed was that they had no faith in the Lord unless he was doing what they thought he ought to do and what they wanted him to do in a visible way. And so I think that's a good assessment by Calvin in that. In Colossians 3:5, we have the statement that covetousness is idolatry, and I think it supports that idea because what you're doing is you're looking at things, you want them because you think they are going to provide you with satisfaction and pleasure and security. And so that's the idea, is that they are turning to other sources for their hope and for their security, and not waiting upon the Lord. It's the absence of faith. And then the third thing that is prominent, at least as I read this section, is that the rejection of the Lord leads to all kinds of personal sins. So that it isn't just the sin of going after another alliance, but it's the sin of idolatry, murder. It's lots of different kinds of sins. So when you reject Yahweh, a life of sin is essentially guaranteed. Then the last portion of the chapter, verses 36 through 49, is a judgment of both the sisters together, Hola and Holabah. And possibly anticipating a judgment at the end of the age, maybe the Great Tribulation, for example, where exceptional wrath is going to be poured out. And it may be related to an attempted return at the end of the age with a lot of human help. But nonetheless, it's judgment upon both of them. And the outcome is going to be the same. They're going to be judged by those from whom they seek help. There's been no cure in captivity. And it makes this kind of interesting idea that the only way to keep the land clean is to keep the people of Israel out of it. The final outcome of all of this is that the sisters are going to know that he is the Lord God, and they will know that through the judgment that he pours out upon them, and also for a remnant, which is not emphasized here, who will be preserved. So the messages of wrath conclude today, and when we look back over it, it really speaks to us as well. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And that's a very telling point because it really emphasizes that when we strike out to solve our problems without trusting in the Lord, it's not going to lead in a good direction. And you never are wrong to wait upon the Lord. I think waiting on the Lord is kind of a figure that's used to describe faith, because sometimes you have to wait, and the Lord will display himself visibly in due time. The second thing is to really notice in this section is that there is no fellowship with light and darkness. We're admonished not to be unequally yoked together in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And it's because there is no communion. And when you mix light and darkness, you don't make light better. You add darkness to the picture. And it's a warning in the example of the nation Israel. A third thing is that, as Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, the judgment that God brings upon the nation Israel is described in this book as terrifying. Unequal, nothing equal to it. And the sword is not going to be lifted until the Lord does it at the end. And to live under the judgment of God is horrible now, but it only gets worse if we enter eternity without faith. And so it emphasizes in that same chapter in Hebrews 10, it ends by saying, the just shall live by faith. The key is for us to all trust in the Lord. However he leads us, we might share some difficulties with our unsaved friends, but it's not for the same intent. And so we need to learn more and more to live by faith. And the blessing we have is knowing that this God, whose name is Yahweh, has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we trust in Him and have added revelation to strengthen our faith as we have the full body of the New Testament revelation.